All right, I believe it's time to begin. And I do want to express my appreciation for the fact that you even have asked me to do this series of classes. It's a delight to me to keep active, and I want to keep active as long as whatever I do is fruitful and brings some glory to the Lord. And I do appreciate the opportunity. The subject has been suggested by someone else. I'm not sure I would have chosen it. I don't feel at all an expert on this subject of parenting. I've written no book on it. I'm certainly not a college professor on the subject. I've had a little experience and also done some observation. And if that's preparation, then that's the preparation I've had. But Dickie has suggested the possibility of arranging for questions, and I'll be glad to entertain those questions and get if possible, we can have some of you to contribute some answers to the questions so that we can get as much discussion as possible. First lesson or two, I expect I'll primarily just talk, but if you want to interrupt in any way, I hope you'll let us know and speak up and ask questions or comments in any way that you want to. I want to begin with a reading of a passage of scripture from 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Before we begin, I'm going to ask Ryan to lead us in a prayer, if you will, please.
Our Father, we are so very grateful that you have given us instruction in the ways that we are to live our lives. And we thank you that your word gives us instruction on things so important, such as raising children and raising them to do the things that are pleasing to you, just as we desire to do what's pleasing to you. And so, Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be open as we are led and thought by Sewell. We pray that you would give him a good remembrance of the things that he has learned and done in the past, and as he attempts to convey those things to us, that we know will be from your word, and help us to have open hearts and open minds that we might learn, that we might be able to put into practice those things that are most important for training children, so that they might, as they grow, become young Christians into stronger Christians that continue to work in your kingdom until the opportunity comes where they're taken home. And we beg this of you because this is very important to us, and it's important to you too, we know. And so please give us strength and continue to be with Sewell as he teaches this lesson. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Ryan. I want to read this passage from 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 6. And wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. This seems to be suggesting a wife whose husband is not a Christian. She has obeyed the Lord, but he has not. And the idea is that without her actually arguing with him or trying to convince him with argumentation, that her conduct is going to go a long way toward reaching him. It suggests her chaste conduct, her adornment, the condition of her heart, her gentle and quiet spirit. And I have seen men who have been moved by these things and their wives to obedience of the gospel. Seems to me that the next reading is for someone who actually is already a Christian, a man who is united with a Christian woman. And this is the kind of conduct that you can expect from such a couple. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, there's quite a lot to be said about this, but I'm particularly interested in this expression, heirs together of the grace of life. And I've seen two explanations for it. One of them is that they're heirs together of eternal life, the life that Jesus said he came to give more abundantly. And this is probably the more common explanation of this passage. And it is a beautiful thing in a marriage when a Christian husband and a Christian wife are heirs together of this eternal life. It's meant so much to me when I have lost Kenita to know that she is still living as an heir of the life that the Lord gives. He actually told Martha that whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I can believe that about my wife, and if you could believe the same if you had a companion that passed on. The other meaning, though, has to do with being heirs together of the power to give life. And that's an intriguing thought, that two Christian parents or two Christian marriage partners have the power to give life. In some senses, this is a part, it seems to me, of being made in the image of God, the ability to bring life into existence. In the very beginning, when God made man, he gave him actually this responsibility. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female. The very next verse says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So as soon as God made this man and woman, he gave them this responsibility of being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth. You remember then that the flood came, and when the flood had come, and Noah came out of the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So once again, God places on the man and woman the responsibility of multiplying and filling the earth. I do believe that procreation is one of the purposes of marriage. That's certainly not the only purpose, but it's one of the purposes. And once the child is born into the world, it also is the responsibility, of course, of the husband and wife to see to it that it's given the kind of care, protection, training that is necessary in order for it to develop in the way that it should develop. Children are a blessing from the Lord. I love Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Children are a blessing. I think in our time this is not always recognized. I believe that in some instances, parents have become so selfish that they don't want the time they have to spend or the burden of financial care that children involve. But when children are loved and brought into the world as God intended, they are certainly a blessing to a family. John R. Rice made some observations regarding the blessing that children are. And he says that first they satisfy the natural craving to be a parent. And I believe that that exists particularly in women and to some degree in men. Unless it is educated out, I'm afraid sometimes our educational system is trying to make little girls ashamed of the fact that they want to be mothers. They're not to play with dolls. They're to be mechanics and other to follow other lines of activity. But left to nature, little girls want to be mothers, and I think little boys eventually want to be fathers. They don't realize that at an early age, but doesn't take very long till they do realize it. He says the second thing is they provide a growth in character that is impossible otherwise. And I do believe that when a husband and wife have a child, that it is an incentive to be better people. Someone said, if you can't reach a man with the gospel when he has his first child, it's going to be hard to reach him. He realizes the responsibility of caring for the child and even being a better husband than he's been. In addition, Rice suggested that they're an object of love. Love is an important quality for all of us. And the greatest of these is love. But love has to have an object. And it can have many objects, really. No one adding another object of love does not take away from love, but rather it expands indefinitely to accept additional ones. When we had our second child, I just couldn't believe we could possibly love this second one as much as we did the first one, but love just expanded to accept the second one and the third one and the fourth one right on along that line. And in addition, there's no question that children bind a husband and wife together. They have the right attitude toward the child and right attitude toward one another. Sometimes husbands can get jealous of a child, and even a wife can do that, but more often it's the husband. But where there's the right attitude, it certainly brings husband and wife closer together and causes them to love one another even more. Anybody have a comment down to this point? Be glad to hear from you. I do want to say that bringing children into the world is an awesome responsibility. Some years ago, I was asked to write an article on little things with great potential. And the first part of the article I wrote had to do with the bomb that fell on Hiroshima. Now, that it had 120 pounds of uranium, I think. I got that's 100 off there, in a 5-ton package, and that doesn't sound very small until you think about all the damage that it did. It destroyed a city, basically. Killed 80,000 people, and then many more as a result of the contamination that was left behind. So really, though it's fairly large compared to the destruction that it wrought, it's a small thing with tremendous potential, tremendous power. But then I wrote about something else. In contrast, there's the 1-pound brain in a 7-pound package. And this doesn't seem like much compared to that big bomb. But when you stop and think about it, that little 1-pound brain became Adolf Hitler. Another little 1-pound brain became Stalin. Another one became Napoleon. And really, those brains cause more damage and more heartache and more death than that bomb, as large as it was. That small brain has all kinds of potential. Of course, if it, one became Hitler, one became Stalin, one also became Moses, and one became Abraham, and one became the Apostle Paul, one became the Apostle John. There's all kinds of potential, both for evil and for good. And when we as parents realize that, sometimes we are just so overcome with fear that we're not even sure we want to have children. I think grandparents especially reason in that way. Things get in such terrible condition that we worry about the world we're bringing children into. But I'm glad Amram and Jochebed didn't reason this way. They were the parents of Moses, and it was a terrible time to bring children into the world, especially little boys. They were supposed to be killed, thrown in the river. But they had a little boy anyway and hid him for just as long as they could. You know the story. I'm glad Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't reason this way. And though it's not in this listing, think about Hannah. In the classes that Marty has taught, I've so much enjoyed those classes, appreciate the encouragement of them. The times of the judges were terrible times, and especially when Hannah wanted a little boy, but she wanted this little boy in spite of the evil that existed in the world, in Israel, and even in the very temple where she took him to dedicate him to God. But she wanted the little child, and she encouraged him in the way of righteousness. And what he did, as a matter of fact, was just turn things around. And as parents, I think that should be the goal we have, and not to avoid bringing children into the world, but to bring children to the world who will be the salt of the earth and will change the world from evil to good insofar as they possibly can. If Christians do not supply the salt of the earth for the future to save the world, who's going to do it? If they're all brought into the world by, well, so often it's the case through fornication, or through unbelieving parents, then what is the world going to become? It's going to be worse and worse and worse. But if we can bring children into the world who love the Lord and are serving the Lord, then there's hope that at least some can be changed and the world can be made better. One of the purposes of marriage, without any doubt, is to multiply and replenish the earth. As I said before, that's not the only purpose, but it's one of them. And it's the reason God has given Christian couples this grace of life, this ability to bring new life into the world. And I believe that it's part of our responsibility as couples to bring children into the world and to train them in the way that they need to go. Any comment on that anybody would like to make? Rather than discontinuing or refusing to have children, I think what we need to do is to pray the prayer that Manoah prayed when an angel appeared to his wife and then later to Manoah. Manoah was very eager to know how to rear the child. And Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Men of God still have the answer to this question. Men of God who gave us the scriptures, tell us, what is to be done for the children that we bring into the world? There was a time when the teaching of the scripture was highly regarded in the rearing of children, but it is now considered outmoded, and human ideas have been brought into play in the training of children. The courses that are offered in school, college particularly, on child training, child rearing, have very little content from the scriptures. It's nearly all human wisdom. And that's part of the problem that we're facing in our time. The Bible is the very best child training manual. And that's what we're going to be using as we approach this whole question of rearing children. And I am thankful that we have a body of parents in the church at Ember Hills who recognize and who respect the teaching of the scripture on this subject. In fact, I am going to say that I believe the parents at Ember Hills are as conscientious as a rule, as a group. There are exceptions perhaps, but about as conscientious as I've seen parents anywhere. They try to be proactive in the training of their children. And may God bless all of you as you endeavor to do that in the face of the opposition that exists in the world, in school, and on television, and even in conversation with your peers. But now a question. Does the Bible guarantee that I will have faithful children if I follow its teaching about how to rear them? Does anybody want to offer an answer for that? I've got one here, and it may not agree with yours, but I've got an answer, and I'm going to go ahead and give my answer before somebody sticks a neck out. No. I do not believe the Bible guarantees that I will have faithful children if I follow its teaching about how to rear them. And I believe that there's strong evidence even of that fact. Adam is spoken of as God's son in Luke 3:38, but he disobeyed God. I have always wondered whether Adam's later life caused him to be lost or to be saved. But God did not indicate that he had trained Adam in such a way that Adam could not sin and go astray if he chose to. Some of God's most faithful servants had rebellious children. We've mentioned Samuel already, and he's an outstanding example. Wonderful mother, a great and good man, but his children were just totally a disaster. And this was one of the grounds on which the people demanded a king, that the children of Samuel were just not worthy leaders. And Samuel really could not question that. And that's just the beginning. You go through the kings. And some of the best kings had children who were a disaster. David is an example. Solomon, I guess, was the best son he had, but look what happened to Solomon eventually. He was led astray. God has given each person, and this I think is really the key, God has given to each individual a free will, and each individual decides his destiny. I do not believe there's any way that you can train a child so that he cannot go right later on if he wants to. I've seen some terrible parents, and some children have a terrible background, and yet they repent and go right. At the same time, I don't believe there is a way you can train a child so that he can't go wrong if he wants to. If there was such a way to do that, the whole guilt would be on the parents. But it's not. In fact, the scriptures clearly say the soul who sinned shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. If a son goes astray, you don't blame the Father. You blame the Son. It's his responsibility. Now, that's not to say parents can't do something. We're going to look at that. But it is wrong, and it grieves me sometimes to see parents, good parents, who have tried diligently to rear their children faithfully, and perhaps even have one or two children who are exemplary, but one of the children goes astray, and the parents bear a load of guilt for the rest of their lives. And I don't believe God intends that. Now, the question, of course, arises, well, what about Proverbs 22:6? Well, what does Proverbs 22:6 say? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And many times this is interpreted to say, well, if he does depart from it, then it just means you didn't train him in the way he should go. And on this basis, many a parent bears a load of guilt the rest of his life because a boy or girl, or maybe two, go astray in spite of all the effort that the parents have made. And I just do not believe that that is a proper use of that particular passage of Scripture. Now, I believe the Scripture, but let's just look for just a moment. In the first place, a very respectable writer has questioned the translation of this particular passage. Kyle and Dalich, and I just put Kyle and D because I didn't know how to spell Dalich. They say that this should be translated, train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, that just leaves out the spiritual. And if you just think about it, there are many of the Proverbs that have very little spiritual application. They're just practical observations about life itself. And this may be the case with this particular proverb. And if that's the way it is, then the idea is take into consideration the tendencies of the child, the kind of things that he prefers, the kind of thing he wants to do in life, and train him in that area. I had a person, a distant relative, really, who was just really upset and disturbed. She said, my son just wants to be a welder, and I think he ought to be a doctor or a lawyer or something. Well, you try to make a doctor or a lawyer out of him, in first place, he may not even get through the college and may not make the grades that are necessary. But in the second place, if he does, he may not be happy. If he can be happy welding, then let him become the best welder in the whole state. And he'll be happy in that. And he'll be happy all his life doing that, if that's his inclination, if that's the kind of work that he really wants to do. We need to take that into consideration, whether that's what's being said by this particular passage or not. It's good advice to consider the tendency, the aptitude of the child, and let him go in that direction, and he'll be happier, he'll be better adjusted for the rest of his life. But perhaps the translation is correct, and maybe there is a spiritual meaning that is intended here. But like many of the Proverbs, there are some exceptions. And I'd like for some of you to, I can see you're on, Ryan, so I'm going to pick on you. I can't see who everybody's on. I wish you'd look at chapter 10 and verse 4 of Proverbs. And Florin, I wish you'd look at chapter 10 and verse 27. And Peggy, would you look at chapter 16 and verse 7? You all are the ones I can see, so you're going to get picked on. pardon me. Let's read those passages and make the kind of application that people sometimes make of this previous one. You ready to read for us chapter 10 and verse 4?
Yes, sir. Proverbs 10:4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich.
All right, was Jesus rich?
No.
Then that means he wasn't diligent. Are we going to reach that conclusion?
No.
Now, this is a good general rule, certainly, as you have it in 10:4, that he who is diligent is more likely to become rich. That's a good general rule, but there are exceptions to it, and Jesus was an exception. All right, Florian, read chapter 10, verse 27 for us. Can't hear you. We're going to need to... There you go. Now we ought to hear you.
The fear of the Lord, the longest days, but the year of the wicked will be shortened.
Well, did Jesus live a long life or a short life?
Short life.
Well, then he must have been wicked. you see how that works? Now, this is generally true, this, but there are exceptions to the rule. And let's look at one more. Peggy, you want to read 16, verse 7?
When a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Were the enemies of Jesus at peace with him?
No.
No, they put him to death. Well, then that must mean that his ways didn't please the Lord. Are we going to reach that conclusion?
No.
Now, it's generally true, and now we were talking about Proverbs, and Proverbs are generally true, but very often there are exceptions to those Proverbs. We've seen three, and we could just multiply the number here. We've seen three to which we know that even Jesus was an exception. Well, if there be exceptions to those passages and to many others, there also can be exceptions to this rule that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Generally speaking, that's true. And I love this passage of scriptures relating to child training. Train up a child in the way he should go. And that just means that you know the way he should go. It means that you have a target that you're shooting toward. That you have an aim for the child, that you have in mind what you want him to be. And then you're going to train him so that he will be that. If you train a tomato vine, you have in mind how you want it to go. And so you train it in that way so that it becomes what you want it to be. And if you have a goal in mind for what you want a child to be, you're going to become much, much closer to having the child to be that than if you don't train him. That's certainly true here. But we must recognize that you can train him in the way he should go, but occasionally there's one who will go in the opposite direction, will be rebellious, will exercise his free will that God's given him and go in the wrong way. We just have to recognize that. Yes, sir, Florian.
So what I want to add to that, we don't train up our children by ourselves. I've learned that. I mean, there are other people that interfere then, and that we might try to train them up the way they go, but there are other people that help us.
That's exactly right. Of course, we're going to see that one of our responsibilities is to control those other people and those other influences as much as we possibly can. Mm-hmm. They're companions, their television, what they watch on the internet. We control as much as we can, but no matter how hard we try, sometimes other people, as you have well said, exercise an influence that we had no way in the world of anticipating, and so they're led astray. Yes, sir, Brian.
When we're just talking about in the Old Testament in particular, it seems like there are so many exceptions to the rule with David and with the kings throughout in Judah. It seems like every time you have a good king, he has a bad son. And I'm just wondering if, since that seems to be more the rule than the exception, that so many in the Old Testament had bad children, Samuel, Eli, both. Is there something in particular that they were doing that leads us to believe that, you know, they had too much on their plate and weren't caring for their kids or something like that, that seemed to make that happen so frequently with so many very righteous people in the Old Testament?
I sure have wondered about that. I'm not sure I can answer it. I see two or three things. One is that the fathers, particularly who were kings, or even a prophet like Samuel, may have been so very busy with his kinging and prophesying, traveling about doing the good work he did, that he neglected his children. I think that's a possibility. A second possibility may be that, especially in the case of the kings, that the children were in a prosperous position, and everything was easy for them, and that for that reason they went astray. Prosperity is not to the benefit of children as a rule, and sometimes it's more difficult to rear children in prosperity than it is in difficulty, in poverty.
So
that's a good question, but. Go ahead.
Sorry, I was going to just add, do you think that to me it seems like a good thing to say that children will not be raised in the way that they should just by looking at their parents' example, even though that's part of it. They're not just going to say, oh, my dad did this or my mom did this and they were really good without any kind of interaction and teaching and you know, correction and those kind of things.
I think you're absolutely right. And it may very well be what the prophets and the kings did not do more than what they did that was harmful or not helpful. Very good. All right. So there is no absolute guarantee that you do the very best you can to raise a child that he or she will not go wrong one day. I think that if they're raised properly, there's more likelihood they'll come back someday. I will say that. And in fact, that's what this passage speaks about. When he's old, he'll not defeat. He may depart for a little while, but he may come back. And I don't know how far we can press the story of the prodigal son. But it certainly is a fact that, as someone said, the boy came back not because of the pig pen, but because he remembered his father's house. And that's something for us to consider. But still, even though there's no guarantee, training is still urgent. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And we're suffering a terrible, terrible consequence in our country today of children that have been left to themselves, not having any training at all, just being allowed to run the streets with no guidance, no discipline, no instruction, no training whatsoever. It's sad when it's true of those who are out in the world, but it's even sadder when Christian parents allow their children to run wild without training as is taught here. The training is urgent. A child is far more likely to be a useful servant of God if he or she is trained with that as a goal. If a parent has in mind what he wants the child to be and aims in that direction and trains, just as we've mentioned training a tomato vine, you get out and go in the morning, and if it's going the wrong direction, you turn it in the right direction. And children need to be trained, and they need to be taught. We'll be emphasizing that. We're stewards of the children that God has given us. And I believe he's going to hold us accountable, not necessarily for the result, but for the efforts that we've made. In our study of Luke, we studied just this past Sunday night, the parable of the pounds. And it's a different parable from the parable of the talents. Each servant was given the same amount in the parable of the pounds, and it wasn't a lot. It may have been about $50 or so. But the one who got 10, who was able to gain 10 pounds by the trading and using the one, was commended and rewarded. But the one who got only 5 pounds was rewarded. He was not commended quite as highly, but he was rewarded. And we don't have in that parable somebody who had 2, but if he had gotten 2 with proper effort, then I believe he would have been rewarded. And so it's the effort that's made that God accepts. And this is what we must do with our children. God's given us these children, and he expects us to be very, very diligent. And two parents that are just as diligent may have different success. One may have all his children very faithful to the Lord. Another one may not have quite all his children faithful to the Lord. Maybe one goes astray, or they all are a little bit less than diligent. But there may be different success, but God will reward according to effort. We must work our very best to take care of these children that God has given us. Training and teaching are commanded. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. This is a requirement just as surely as the Lord's partaking of the Lord's Supper or singing or praying or any other thing. And parents are absolutely required to do what they can to train and admonish the children. There are 2 things involved in that: training and admonition. And we'll talk about those 2 when we get along to that. Got something else in mind for this next Monday night. But if you have questions, let Nikki know. She's going to work out some kind of arrangement for you to ask your questions. And I'll try to work out some kind of arrangement to get an answer from some source, at least anyway. Any question that you have now, anything you want to say more regarding what we have said? Any comments you'd like to add? Anybody?
I just wanted to make a comment for what I said just a while ago. You have to watch who your children play with. Not only that, you have to watch what the children's parents, who they play with also.
Absolutely. Yes. Very, very true. Anything else? All right. We've hit about 45 minutes here, but we can take a moment more.
If I may.
Yes.
Add a comment on the subject of the kings who lost, you know, so many of them had children who were not good. Someone pointed out that it's really interesting that in the kings of Judah, it will usually tell who their mother was.
Yes.
And it may well be that who the mother of each king was had perhaps even more influence on the kind of king they turned out to be than who what the father, as the king, did, that in his absence or his busyness,
The mother would be the one that was mostly in charge of his upbringing and who he associated with, and even the child's attitude toward the fact that he might someday be king. And that's something I think for all of us mothers to consider as well.
Very good. And there of course were some prophets that were active in the in their influence on the and some priests that whose influence was strong in the lives of some of the kings. I get them all mixed up a little, but one I remember that the priest who was influential in the life of one of them, as long as he lived, the king was a good king. When he died, the king went astray. Somebody want to tell who that was? We need Marty.
Joash?
Or probably.
Jehoiada was the priest and Joash was the king.
Very good. Sound right to me. All right. Anything else? Very good. I appreciate those comments and questions. We'll let that be it for tonight, and we'll take up again Monday night, next morning tonight, the Lord willing. Hope you can be back with us. And I'll lead us in a closing prayer. Our Father, we are deeply mindful. I'm sure all who are on this in this class tonight, we're all deeply mindful of the importance of training and rearing children in the right way. I'm thankful for the conscientiousness of so many parents here at Ember Hills and the fine children and young people that have come from this congregation. And we pray that this series of lessons may increase our ability, increase our knowledge, and that our prayers will be heard so that you'll keep these little ones from the evil one, even as you've taught us to pray. Lord, bless our studies, bless each family,